So Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believed is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Let's pray before we spend some more time in the passage and thinking about those themes we've already thought about so far. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can spend time together looking at it. And we pray that your message will come through, the message Paul had for the people then and for the message that this passage has for us now. Pray that your spirit will be with us. Amen. If you have a Bible, do keep Acts chapter 13 open. But I've got a question for you as we start. Just think about it for yourself. Are you religious? It might be a funny question to ask in a church setting. I think it's an interesting one to answer. In about 10 days' time, the results of last year's UK census are going to be published, at least the first round of those. And as with the previous two censuses that came out, there was an optional question included in there about religion. What religion do you affiliate with? And I expect when those results come out, we'll probably see a growth in the number of people calling themselves non-religious, and probably a drop in the number of people calling themselves Christian. But despite the fact I probably would tick that box, Christian, for myself, I don't find it altogether discouraging to see a growth in the number of people calling themselves non-religious. I find the trend to non-religious a little encouraging even, because when we look at the Bible, we see that being religious, so to speak, can too often become a barrier to coming to know God. It's something that is there in the Bible. To come to know God, you don't need to be religious and practice religion. Instead, we need to experience what the Bible calls grace, God's initiative, God's love, God's undeserved act for us. And there is something fundamentally incompatible between all of our human efforts, even ticking boxes on forms saying, I'm Christian, I'm this, I'm that, incompatible between that and the message of grace that we find in the Bible. In this sermon that Paul gives to the people in Antioch, we see there he uncovers two things. We see the message of grace in its genius, and then we see the reaction, the message of grace in the ears of religious people. We pick up our story as Barnabas and Paul and their companions, who have been on the island of Cyprus, arrive back on the mainland and travel inland to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, in modern-day Turkey. Now, you might remember that they were sent out from another place called Antioch in Syria, and now they've arrived at Antioch in Pisidia. I guess it's a bit like someone from Newcastle upon Tyne being sent as a missionary to Newcastle-under-Lyme, from the northeast down to the West Midlands. But here they arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and it's the first truly Roman city which the gospel has encountered. The city center was dominated by a vast complex of buildings focused on the imperial cult. It made very obvious points about who was in charge and about the religious implications of this. As was common, though, with many cities across Rome, there was a Jewish population in the city permitted to perform their religious devotions within that Roman dominance. And this sets the backdrop to the long speech, this long address that Paul gives there in the Jewish synagogue. And in his message of grace, he brings out two points in particular for his listeners, both religious Jews and loyal Romans. This message of grace is about God's initiative, and this message of grace is about Christ's work, not ours. And so picking up on what we did earlier, let's just dig into the detail of the message. And the first thing Paul shows is that the message of grace is a message about God's initiative. A message about God's initiative. We'll follow it through here and draw out that emphasis on God, God, God. If you have it open, you might want to follow through with me as we do this. So he starts in verse 17, where we see that it's God who chose Israel. Also, verse 17, it's God who makes them great while they're in slavery in Egypt. Still, verse 17, God leads them out of Egypt with mighty power. Verse 18, he bears with them in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 19, God destroys their enemies, these seven nations. Verse 19, again, God leads them into the promised land. Verse 20, he gives them judges. Verse 21, he gives them their first king. Verse 22, he gets rid of that king and gives them another king. Raises up another man, this time after his own heart, an obscure shepherd's son, and makes him king as a kind of model for all the kings. But verse 23, generations later, God brings a savior to Israel, one of David's descendants, Jesus. Verse 24 and 25, there's another preacher around, John the Baptist, preaching repentance and baptism. But John makes it clear again that it's Jesus, it's God, and not him who is special. Verse 26, God sends the message of salvation to them. Verse 27 and 29, even the people who killed Jesus actually fulfilled God's word as they crucified him and laid him in the tomb. Verse 30 to 37, God raised him from the dead, fulfilling that long-range plan, the Old Testament looking forward. Again and again, it's God who's the subject. He's the subject. God is the one who is taking the initiative. And this is key to the message of what we call grace, that there is a God who has planned history so that he can bring grace to our lives. And that's the contrast to human religiousness. Human religiousness is not about God's initiative. Human religiousness is all about me. It talks of my search for God. It's pleased with my prayers and thinks of my attendance at church or mass or synagogue or temple. It thinks of what I do, the causes I fight for, the value of my initiative. That's why the Bible is skeptical about religion as such. Human religion is very different from the message of grace, because it puts all the emphasis on me and what I do. And the message of grace is that it's God who has taken the initiative. He's planned history so he can reach out to us through his son Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing. The message of grace is about Christ, Jesus, and his death and resurrection, and not our works. And this is concentrated for us in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. It's as simple as that. It's frustratingly simple, almost. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And then to make the point crystal clear for all these religious people, he adds that little comment right at the end of verse 39. A justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. That phrase, the law of Moses, refers to one of the most rigorous and precise religious systems ever devised. But the law of Moses had ended in a puzzle. After it had been given, in the book of Deuteronomy, you can look it up, there was a warning about Israel's long-term covenant unfaithfulness and its results. It's like, if any religion could have earned forgiveness through following the law, it was this one. But even in giving of that law, it was known that it couldn't justify them. It couldn't make them pure. The law, in many ways, this showed them how far they fell short. Because there's that sense in which, you know, religiousness or goodness can get us so far. You know, maybe even halfway, 50%. But then we read the law and we see that God's past work is 100%. And there's always this gap, the top 50%. Because our religiousness cannot get us there. But the good news here is that Jesus can. Even if you are the most morally upright person here, maybe a visitor this morning, not a Christian even, but maybe you live a wonderful, upright, moral life. You are good in a sense. I have to tell you, though, that your law-keeping will not save you. See what God's standard is. However devout or disciplined, it will not bring you to God. Your religiousness cannot achieve forgiveness for you. because that only happens through Jesus. This is the message of grace, and it's confusing and wonderful at the same time. And it was, of course, even then, especially then, dramatic and revolutionary. Paul the preacher was a Jew himself. He would have sat through many synagogue addresses in his youth. At the beginning of the passage, the people come and ask him for an exhortation, for an encouragement. But he must have known that people simply didn't say this kind of thing. He wasn't giving them a new kind of moral exhortation. He certainly wasn't offering them a new religion. Instead, he was announcing the long-range divine plan. He was announcing grace. And so it's small wonder that the next Sabbath, a huge crowd has gathered to hear what Paul was saying. And maybe some, we assume, believed and were interested and wanted to know more, but a week later, they've had time to think about the implications of this. And there is a new response about jealousy. Maybe they were jealous because their speeches couldn't gather big crowds like this. But maybe they were jealous because they were being told that their initiatives were not going to go far enough. In fact, their initiative held them back. Most, it seems, could only see the threat to their way of life and a drastic redrawing of the shape of their hopes. And so they denounced Barnabas and Paul as false teachers leading Israel astray. And so with a sad irony, Paul and Barnabas say to them, well, you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. I mean, it's ironic, of course, because they were unworthy of eternal life. They considered themselves worthy by their works, but that was false, and yet they could have had it anyway. But they refuse it. They could have still had it, but they reject precisely what they were looking for. And so Paul quotes again from Isaiah chapter 49. I have set you for a light to the nations, so that you can be salvation bringers to the end of the earth. See, the Jewish reaction confirmed Paul's scripture-fueled sense that when Israel's God did for Israel what he had promised, the nations as a whole would be included. Shockingly, it is those non-Jews who receive the good news gladly. And the narrator adds a final note to the story that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Bring us back to the early point of how salvation is God's initiative in our lives. All who God had appointed for eternal life believed. It's God who pursues us and God who enables us in making that choice. It's God who has chosen us. So, are you religious? Now, whether, like me, you would tick a box for Christian on a census, or you would tick any other box, or you would leave the question blank. There are areas where we all find value in our own initiative. As a Christian, maybe that is in prayer, in my prayers, in my attendance at church, in my devotion. Or maybe even we look outside of that. We look in, you know, my work ethic, and the causes that I fight for. A charity, my family, the things I care about, the things I do in these areas are the places that I look for my value. The places that I think God should see me as valuable to him. Religious or not religious, we have these same areas where we look to our own initiative. And so Christian or non-religious, Muslim or Hindu, these things all place a barrier in the way for us of knowing God. And they place that barrier there to the extent that they tell you that your value is in yourself. Instead, it's all God's initiative. Throughout, it's what he is doing. And so the invitation for us all is to put our faith in Jesus Christ this morning, Christian and non-Christian alike. put aside religiousness and works and other things and just come back to the Savior who died so that you wouldn't have to do anything. The Savior who has died and done it all. We turn to him with empty hands of faith and say, Lord, I want it. We turn away from our religion, whatever form that takes, as well as from our sin. And we ask him to take control of our lives again. Let's pray and receive again that message of grace from God. Lord, in so many ways, we look to ourselves. And Lord, we bring to you in repentance the times when we think that maybe you'd be glad to have me. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth, good news that it's not about us. Instead, there is a sure hope in you. That is you who has taken the initiative, you who has done it all. Lord, we thank you for giving us what could never be attained through the law and making a way for us to be united with you. Amen.